Good morning. If you would turn to John chapter 3. If you would stand, Wayne read from Numbers chapter 21, and so we'll be looking at that a bit later, but the text we're actually going to be studying is from John chapter 3. And the verses, in the bulletin it says, actually, 11 through 21. I was a bit ambitious, and so that changed, and we moved it to, 11 through 15. So it's a continuation of what we've already been studying, obviously in the Gospel of John, but it's a continuation of the conversation that was being had between Nicodemus and Jesus. So let's go back and read, since we're not going all the way through verse 21. Let's go ahead and read, beginning in verse 1, and then read down through verse 15. So John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be? Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and that you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us. And indeed, Father, you are always good. You are good when our prayers are answered in accord with how we think things might go. And you are good, Father, when you answer in ways that are outside of our understanding. And certainly we think of the Pates this morning. We pray that you would be with both of them, all of them. Nancy and Carol and their sons, Dean and their daughter Becky, their grandson Chris, but also Tim. And Father, we pray, of course, that you would do something miraculous, as you have so often, so many times. The text that we read of today speaks of a great miracle. And so, Father, we know it's not beyond you, and we ask, Father, that you might restore a heart, just as you have in every one of those who have come to believe in your Son. We pray, Father, that you would grant the doctors wisdom as to how to treat him. But Father, ultimately we are praying for you to act on his behalf. And again, we do pray for those who love him. We pray that during this time they can trust in you, knowing that however you answer, you are good. And you work all things together for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. We pray for any in the midst of that situation who might not know you, doctors, nurses, fellow patients, someone from within their own family who does not know you in a saving way. Father, we pray that they might come to see Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Lord through this. But however you answer, Father, we pray that you might be glorified. And Father, now as we look into your word, we pray the same. We pray that you might give a new heart to those here today who do not have one, or at least not a heart of flesh. We pray, Father, that you would act sovereignly, that your Spirit would blow across them today, granting them new birth, and from it they might cry out to you for salvation. We pray also for us who do know you, Father, that we would look to your Son as well. We would continue to, that we might rejoice all the more, that we might hope all the more, that we might become more like him, that you might be glorified. Father, we thank you, we love you, and we ask all these things knowing you've heard us, knowing you delight to answer your people, and knowing that your answers are always better than what we could ever ask for. We thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen. You can be seated. So, as this is a continuation of the discussion that Nicodemus and Jesus have been already having, it's a continuation of what Jesus is teaching him or declaring to Nicodemus about the new birth itself. And new are always things that we sort of gravitate towards. You might not be able to notice, but I have new glasses today. My old ones were broken by my son when he attempted to block my shot playing basketball. You can ask him about the game later if you'd like. But he broke my glasses, and so I had to get new ones. And it took about 2 weeks for us to... Sonny got new glasses as well. I don't think Cooper broke hers. But it took about 2 weeks for us to get the new glasses. And as soon as I did, everything looks different. It doesn't look new yet because my eyes haven't adjusted, and so you guys are still a little bit blurry. Far sight, people out there, things further away are blurrier than things that are up close to me still. Hopefully that will change. I also thought that they would somehow, the ones that I picked, would make me look younger or newer. Somehow thinking my getting glasses would improve your eyesight, but maybe your eyesight is just fine. Something else that is new that we are drawn to, or something that we're familiar with. We just had a new baby born to us. We've had several new babies spotted around born to us. We have one that's in the hospital this morning with Kara and Josh, Russell Luke, born to us. There's something about babies you know probably well if you've been here any length of time that I love babies. That's not news to anyone here, I'm sure. But babies in themselves just sort of have the appearance of not having a care in the world. They do, of course, especially at 3 a.m. when they're hungry and they're crying out, and they cause you to have very distinct cares in the world. But Sonny and I like to oftentimes go back and look at old pictures of our kids, and we can look at them, and it appears that they have no cares at all in the world, and they can sleep just about anywhere if you're holding them right, I guess, or rocking them in a specific way. But it really doesn't matter what's going on around. They can fall asleep. There's something, I guess, attractive about that idea. They haven't yet experienced pain in any real way, I guess. They haven't experienced despair or depression, or neither have they experienced, you know, the guilt of sin. Born into sin, yet not experiencing yet, I don't think, the guilt itself of sin. But thinking of that sort of carelessness, not carelessness, but being carefree as children are, we might think to ourselves it would be nice to sort of go back to that. Us being filled with cares, us being filled with things that might cause us despair, us being filled with things that cause us pain or surrounded by such things, and certainly the guilt that we feel even of our own sin that we commit each and every day. Thinking we could go back might be something that we might like to think of. But again, if we could, we would just sort of redo all the other things that we wish we could undo again. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about something like that, about starting over, about going back to something new in a much more profound way than what I'm speaking of it in terms of, you know, us physically going back to something that was once before. And he's talking to Nicodemus, about this. And again, as I said earlier, this is our second discussion of the new birth and this conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. We've read the verses 1 through 10. If you're here, you'll be reminded. If you weren't, I'll remind you about what the new birth is. First of all, Jesus is speaking to a man, as it says, the text says, the Pharisee. He's a ruler, means on the Sanhedrin. He's a Pharisee, so he's diligent about keeping the law. He's a ruler, so he's on the Sanhedrin. He's deciding things for his people. He's a scholar. The end of the passage says that he's a teacher of Israel and a very well-respected man. A man that we would be hard-pressed to find sort of a present-day equivalent to, having all of those different traits and having all of those responsibilities on his shoulders and being revered for having all of those things. And Jesus says to this man, you must be born again. And so he's speaking to this Pharisee, this keeper of the law, this ruler, this who decides the fate of others, this teacher of the law, that without the new birth, there is no entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That without this new birth that he's talking about, all there is hope for you is, in fact, hell, eternal punishment. And so from that, as we looked at last week, from that, if a man like Nicodemus, who diligently keeps 613 laws, as well as the outside laws that he's created or the Pharisees have sort of built so that they can try to help people keep the law, if he keeps those 613 and however many outside of that, as well as being a leader and respected for his wisdom, as well as being a teacher, if a man like this can't get into the kingdom of God without the new birth, then nobody can even get into the kingdom of God or into heaven without the new birth itself. And so Jesus is sort of confounding Nicodemus's problem. Nicodemus is wondering, what can I do to enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus is answering him, there's not only nothing you can do, but it's something that must be done to you from outside of you. And that's what he's referring to when he talks about the Spirit and the water. It's something that the Holy Spirit must sovereignly do to you in order for you to receive this new birth that is necessary in order for you to enter into the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus is somewhat troubled by this, asking silly questions that we might think. But this is the discussion that's being had, and that's sort of what we looked at last week. What ties what we said last week into what we're going to talk about today is Nicodemus's question in verse 9, how can these things be? And so in light of what the new birth is, and in light of the fact that it's something that comes from outside of us, in light of the fact that it's up to the Holy Spirit, he chooses where to bring this new birth, we might also have some questions. An unbeliever might ask the question, well, if it's something that comes from outside of me, if it's something that God must sovereignly do himself, if it's something that the Holy Spirit chooses to do, to whom he chooses to bring this new life, then what must I do? Should I just wait for this Holy Spirit to come and blow across me? What point is there going to church? What point is there doing anything? That sounds rather hopeless. Well, today's passage is good for you if you're an unbeliever and have that maybe opinion because of this must be a sovereign act of God apart from anything you do or choose. This passage actually is very good for you. And the answer that comes to us today isn't hopeless at all. In fact, it's filled with hope. But also for the believer, we might ask, if the new birth is something that I can explain but not cause, it's something that I can articulate to my lost friends or my lost loved ones, but it's not something I can impart to them, then how does this help me with evangelizing loved ones who are lost or friends that are lost? So this next section will be good for you as well, but also from a different perspective. It will be good for you as a believer, not only to be able to articulate better the new birth, but also to give you hope for every day in Christ. The call for us to look to Christ that we find in verses 14 and 15 is certainly for the unbeliever, and that's the intent there, but it's also for us. that we might every day continue to look to Christ. And we'll look at that as well. So the question that sort of ties us into last week and with what we're talking about this week is, how can these things be? That's Nicodemus's question. How can the new birth happen? Well, you've seen your outline. There are only 2 points. And the first point is, listen to Jesus and to me. I don't say that in any sort of boastful way, as if listening to me say anything compares at all to a single word that Jesus might utter. Unless, of course, I'm simply saying what Jesus said. I get that actually from what Jesus is saying here. In verse 11, if you would read that with me again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." The "we" there and the "our" there is interesting, I think. It's curious. As far as we know, the only two people that are in this conversation are Nicodemus and Jesus. And so who is the "we" that's being referred to? Well, some like the idea that Jesus is referring to the Trinity, that he's speaking of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit and speaking for them and saying, "We, this is our testimony. This is a truth that we have declared." And there is some truth in that. As we'll see later, I think verse 13, it says that Jesus is the one, you know, that descended from heaven, from the Father, from heaven to us. And so in that sense, it could be taken that way. But I think rather what he's referring to is himself along with the disciples. It would be a strange way for Jesus to refer to the Trinity in that way. I can't think of an instance where he does in that way. So I think he's referring to himself along with the disciples that he's gathered. Not that they're with him at this moment, but that this is the truth that they're declaring. He surely already instructed them on some level about who he is and why he has come to declare the kingdom of God and how a man or how a woman can enter into it. And of course, that is through salvation. Of course, that is through Jesus Christ. And this will be the message that they will be declaring as they go out. And so this is what I think is being referred to in the "we." It's Jesus and the testimony that others have been, my other disciples have been declaring. This is the message that we have declared. But we can go one step further than that, I think. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but in Ephesians 2:17, you can look there if you want to, but there it says that Jesus preached, you know, to the house of Israel, and it's talking about how the house of it, in Ephesians 2, how the household of Israel, the remnant or the elect of the household of Israel, along with the elect Jews, are brought into one man. And Jesus came and he preached reconciliation, or how reconciliation can be had between man and God, and therefore between man and man, or Gentile and Jew. But this is the message that Jesus came and preached, how man can be reconciled, or how peace can be had between God and man. Then in 1 John chapter 1, you see that the disciples there are saying, "We preach." So Jesus preached in Ephesians 2, and the disciples say, "We preached that which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have touched with our hands." And so it's Jesus and the disciples themselves. And then we get the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 that speaks to all of us. "Go therefore into all the nations, preaching," making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So without going too far into that, when we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we read his word, it's as if Christ is preaching through us. And so it's right for us to say "our," Jesus saying "our," that we all have the same testimony, and that's the one that Jesus brought to us from heaven, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. So even as we preach it now, it's as if Jesus is preaching through me, or as you witness and share with your friends, as if Christ is preaching. So we need to listen to him. Most importantly, even as you hear my voice, your understanding must be that you're listening to Jesus in Christ. And so why then is it so important that we listen to Jesus? I think it's pretty clear from this conversation as a whole of why it's important that we need to hear or listen to Jesus himself. But again, going back to why we might be listening this morning. As an unbeliever, it's obvious. The only one that you can listen to is Christ, to hear the truth. But even for us as believers, we need to be able to articulate. We need to listen to Jesus because we need to articulate what Jesus says about the new birth and how one enters into the kingdom of God. So why then do we need to listen to Jesus? Well, first, you don't know enough. In yourself, your understanding, your answers that you might have for any questions regarding salvation, regarding heaven, regarding God, regarding your standing before God, regarding eternity itself, all of your answers to those things are insufficient. They're inadequate. You don't have the answers within yourself. Look at Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. He's a ruler. We've already said this. He's a scholar. He studied the Old Testament all his life. He's labored to keep all of those laws that we spoke of. But his knowledge is insufficient for him to enter into the kingdom of God. So Jesus came to declare the way to be saved. Our knowledge, our understanding is insufficient. So Jesus came to declare the way for us to be saved, the way for us to spend eternity in heaven with God. We should listen to him because he comes directly from the Father. In John 1:18, in this beginning section, that's where John is sort of opening up, or the preamble to the rest of the gospel, he says these glorious things, but one of them is no one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. Jesus has made him known. We'll refer back to this in just a moment, but there John is declaring to us that Christ is the eternal Word, who has always existed, who created the world itself, in whom is found life, in whom is found light. If you receive him, as it says in verse 12 of chapter 1, I think, you will be given the right to become children of God, only if you receive Jesus, only if you believe in him. So listen to Jesus because your knowledge is insufficient. And the only knowledge that can direct you or guide you to salvation or how to enter in the kingdom of God is Jesus himself, who is God. So secondly, your knowledge is insufficient, or your understanding is insufficient, but also you lack faith. And I get that from verse 12. If I have told you earthly things you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? The question here always is, what are the earthly things and what are the heavenly things? I see two possibilities. There are more than that. If you look at different commentaries, there's several different possibilities of what this is referring to. I see two that are feasible, but the one that I like really comes from a couple of different commentaries, one commentary and one sort of collection of sermons that's written down for us, but I'm convinced of one position on what this is, though I think they both sort of end up in the same place. So first, the earthly things. I believe that Jesus is referring here to the new birth as an earthly thing. It's something that we saw last week that was taught, you know, throughout the Old Testament. We'll turn again to Ezekiel chapter 36 in just a moment because I think it'll be helpful. So it's spoken of there. It's also spoken of in Zechariah chapter 13. It's referred to in Isaiah 44. It's referred to in Joel itself, the new birth. So it's something that's throughout the Old Testament that Nicodemus would have known so well. But still, the concept of the new birth is a difficult one for us to grasp, for us to get our minds around. So I think that it goes to something a little bit more basic than just the concept itself of the new birth. And so if you would turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. all this is in light of not only the knowledge being lacking, but faith being lacking of why one must listen to Jesus. So, verse 25, read the exact same passage we did last week. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I think it's pretty clear how we can, you know, tie in Ezekiel 36 and John chapter 3 and see they're talking about the same thing. Jesus in John chapter 3 says you must be born of the Spirit and water. Water and Spirit. Water and Spirit are both being mentioned here. So Ezekiel 36 is looking forward to this new birth. But what is the evidence that God has, in terms of Ezekiel 36, removed the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh? And what is the evidence that God has, put the spirit, within them? Well, it comes at the end. Put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. That's the evidence this new birth will have taken place. That's very similar to what we see, I think, in John chapter 3, where Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, it's a mystery to us. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it's going. It's sovereign, and he acts as he chooses. He descends, and he brings new life to whom he chooses. But again, it's mysterious. We don't know from where he comes, when he's going to come, or for where he's going to go. But the Holy Spirit, like the wind, there's evidence of his activity. As the wind blows, we see the trees moving, we feel it across our face, we hear it whistling in our ears. Or likewise with the Holy Spirit, when he's active, when he brings the new birth, there's evidence left. We talked about that last week. The first one being, we cry out to him like a new baby cries out as soon as the new baby is born. But also other evidences. We spoke last week of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so I think we see some similarities between John chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 36 in terms of earthly things. We'll get to the heavenly things in just a moment, but Nicodemus is asking, how can these things be? Someone born from above? Well, Jesus answers, you've never observed what Ezekiel 36 or Jeremiah 31 or Zechariah chapter 13 or Isaiah 44 or Joel. You've never observed evidences of these things that were promised about the new birth? If you will not believe in the new birth based upon the transformative power of the Holy Spirit as he comes and makes changes in a life, how can I take you higher to talk about other things, heavenly things, that I think specifically refer to special revelation regarding Christ, which we'll see in just a moment. The very first place that we served, and I served as a pastor, was in Hardin, Montana, which is on the Crow Indian Reservation. I have lots of really good memories about living there because of the people that we loved so much and the simplicity of what we did, of the work that we had there, just the amount of time that we sort of spend with the people that we loved of the church. But it was also, there's lots of very, I sort of romanticize it, and Sonny, is quick to remind me it was very difficult. We were broken into on many occasions. We were threatened several times. It was just a dark place. And it's throughout. It's pervasive. Most of the children don't know who their father is. A lot of the mothers don't know who the father of their children are. Most of the mothers live together with they call each other cousin. They may or may not be cousins. It's a very difficult, it's a very oppressed, it's a very dark place. A park across the street from us, the men would go there to sleep They would get drunk all day and then sleep in the park, oftentimes trying to leave their clothes at our house overnight, you know, or pick up clothes from us so they could be warm at night or something. It was a very dark place. Well, I met somebody within there. His name was I had to look it up today, but it's Kenny Pretty on Top. My mom will remember the Pretty on Top name, but his name is Kenny Pretty on Top. He was one of those men that would sleep in the park. He was an alcoholic. Had no idea about many things that were going on in his life, namely children. But then he went to Vietnam. While he's in Vietnam, he heard the gospel. He believed the gospel. And remarkable changes started happening within him. The Holy Spirit was producing fruit in his life. And he said, I'm going to go back. I'm going to go back to the reservation, and I'm going to preach the gospel to my people. Well, the people that were around him, knowing from where he came and knowing the difficulty that he had with alcohol and other things, they said, that's not a good idea. You need to separate yourself from that. You don't want to go back into that temptation. But Kenny, Pretty on Top, decided, no, I feel called to do this. So he goes back, he plants a church, and as of 2010, I haven't talked to him, but as of 2010 that I saw, he's still pastoring. That's 8 years ago, 9 years ago, but so maybe he's not. But, you know, from Vietnam up till 2010, he was pastoring there. I got to meet him a few times and got to pray with him. But he lived out the gospel before his people. He showed signs of the new birth before his people. He showed, you know, the evidence that God does transform lives radically. And yet, for the most part, there were just a few people that would come and listen to him or go to his church, unless he was giving away something. Most people didn't accept the earthly things that were being evidenced before them. And we're like that. Many of you are probably like that. You've certainly seen or witnessed in someone's life a dramatic transformation. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you've seen something like this. An alcoholic who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and turns from it and fights it, and you know is given the fruit of self-control, or someone who's a violent man who hears the gospel and is transformed by the gospel, and then you know, the fruit that is seen, he's kind and he's gentle. We see all sorts of evidences all around us. The world sees all sorts of earthly evidences all around them of the transformative power of the Holy Spirit. And yet they will not accept. They will not believe. This, I think, is what Jesus is referring to as earthly things. But we must be careful. The earthly evidences are not in themselves enough to save someone. They are evidences of something greater. They are evidences of what we'll talk about as we move down. We're going to jump right to that. So not only listen to Christ, but look to Jesus. That's in verses 14 and 15. I think these are the heavenly things. So read with me verses 14 and 15 of John chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We need to be sort of reminded here as we move into this new section or these next two verses about listening and moving from listening to Jesus and looking to Jesus, you know, what's important to remember here. So let's back up just for a second and remind ourselves of what the new birth is. It's not something that is fixed. It's not a life that is broken, that is fixed by God. The new birth is not someone who's doing pretty good but just needs something else to get him, you know, the rest of the way. It's a complete, radical transformation. As Ezekiel 36 was talking about, it's a heart of stone being replaced with a heart of flesh. It's the old heart of rebellion and the old heart of, you know, unbelief that is taken out, and the heart that believes and the heart that repents is placed within. And so it's a radical transformation. It's belief in God. It's love for God. It's hate for sin. It's trust in Christ. It's love for Christ. So this is done, again, as we said, by the sovereign will of the Holy Spirit, who then continues to dwell within us, leading us. But only once that happens does the evidence come. Only once the new birth happens do we cry out in faith, or do we begin to show evidence through the fruit of the Spirit. The new birth must precede everything. It must precede belief. It must precede, repentance. So if that's true, then what is Jesus pointing us to here? Well, he's pointing us to, in verses 14 and 15, to the purpose of the new birth. The purpose of the new birth is that we believe when before we couldn't, heart of stone, heart of flesh. The purpose of the new birth is that we will repent when before we couldn't, walking in the ways of God, rather in our own ways. The new birth is the means by which we believe in and turn to the exalted Jesus Christ. The new birth is the means by which we fulfill the purpose that God intended. The new birth is the means by which we believe in and look to or turn to the exalted Jesus Christ. So if that's true, then what are we to believe in? What is the new birth enabling us to believe in and repent of? And that's what Jesus is referring to in verses 14 and 15. So going back to Numbers chapter 21, I'll be really fast. We need to read it once more because you need to notice a few things. So Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 4. This is the text that Wayne read from earlier. And so we're, verses 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they sent out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe or hate this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and whoever is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So a few things to notice here. The serpent on the pole does not, keep the snakes away from the people. It's given to people because people have already been bitten, so it's not preventative. The people that who look to the pole for rescue are looking to that because they've already been bitten or on their way to death. Secondly, the Lord, God is the one sending the fiery serpents to the people. Well, why? Because they're ungrateful. They're unthankful for all that God has done. It's even mentioned in their grumbling. You've brought us out of Egypt so that we could come here and eat this awful food. God had miraculously delivered them from slavery, from bondage in Egypt. When the Egyptian armies came behind them and penned them in, he split the Red Sea so they could walk across on dry ground. And then God killed their enemies by closing the waters around them, then continued to feed them manna from heaven, water from a rock, providing for them all along the way. All of these miracles, all of the grace and all of the mercy, they couldn't be grateful for any of it, for anything that God did. So God showed his wrath in the form of fiery serpents. And the third thing, the way that God delivers them from his wrath is with a picture of the wrath he sent. It's amazing. The wrath that God delivers them the way that God that delivers them from his wrath is with a picture of the wrath that he sent against them, the serpents. And then last thing, all they have to do is look. All they have to look is to this picture. It's to this emblem, this bronze serpent on a pole, and they will be saved. And all of that points us to our answer to what the new birth enables us to believe and repent of, and to the heavenly things I think he's referring to. So what does the new birth enable us to repent of? Sin. The picture here is that sin leads to death, something we know well. Paul in Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death. Man thinks that sin feels itself good, that the fading pleasures that he receives from sin is worthwhile. It's a worthwhile payoff for all the sins that he commits. But the truth is that all those fading pleasures lead to death. There is no good payoff from fading pleasures. Imagine how awful it would be to die by snake bite. Depending on what type of snake it is, of course, the flesh around the bite begins to be eaten. The venom goes up into the bloodstream. The airwaves are closed off, and you begin to, die of suffocation and eventually possibly die if you don't get help. That's nothing compared to the eternal punishment that God will put on you if you do not look to the Son. It's nothing. A snake bite is nothing. An awful death of choking and being unable to breathe is nothing compared to eternal punishment, because it's God who punishes. It's not eternity of angry venom from a snake. It's the eternal punishment of God. And that's awful. And all of us who have been bitten by sin, and that's the picture, the snakes are sin. All of us who have been bitten by sin. We were born with it, born with a sinful nature. Without the new birth, we keep turning back to what is killing us, what is biting us, thinking that what sin is providing is worth it, that sin's fading pleasures are worth getting eternal punishment. It's a good payoff. That's lunacy, and such is depravity. But this is every man and every woman and every child who continues to turn back outside of Christ, continues to turn back to rebellion, continues to turn back to selfishness, to idolatry, to self-righteousness. That these are our inherent preferences apart from Christ. When all along God has provided us or promised us life, life that is eternal, life that is even now temporally abundant, promised us joy, contentment, love, if only we'd turn to him. So this is a reminder that we must be born again, this picture. It's a reminder that we must continue to seek God. We must choose God. We must turn towards him. This is a constant reminder. A reminder that we need the new birth. We must be born again. Without the new birth, we will not choose God. Without the new birth, we'll choose our preference, sin. We need the new birth to repent. Repent is turning from sin and turning to God. It's not merely stopping something sinful or turning from our sins or running from our sins in some way. Repentance is turning towards God. It's believing that God is better. It's believing that Christ is more satisfying than any fading pleasure a sin might offer. It's preferring righteousness over unrighteousness. It's hating sin. It's loving God. And Jesus reminds us of that. He says, be like the Israelites who were rescued from the serpents. Turn from the sin, turn to the one who, like the serpent, is lifted up. I think it's so interesting that the way for the Israelites' rescue was to look at an image of the very thing that was threatening them. Well, why is that? I think there are quite a few different reasons. So here's just a couple. One is that God made what was beautiful look like something evil. And so bronze was beautiful and fashioned then into a serpent, which by itself looked evil. By fashioning this beautiful bronze into a serpent. It lost its beauty. But in the end, its beauty was again restored for what the bronze serpent provided. So it reminds us of something we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. That God made his son, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. God the Father made God the Son, who was beautiful, perfect in all of his attributes, all of his divine attributes, holy, perfect, righteous, just. He made him who is beautiful look like something that was evil, that we might become the righteousness of God. We read the same thing in the Old Testament, that Jesus, Isaiah 53, that Jesus, existing in the form of God before, the eternal word, the eternal logos, perfect with all the divine attributes, would come, and he would have no stately form. If we looked at him, we'd turn away from him. He'd be beaten, he'd be battered, he'd be crucified. But even worse, he would bear our sins. All of the sins of all of God's elect, all of your sins, every sin of God's elect, all placed upon Christ. He was made to be sin, and so the Father crushed him, his only begotten Son. So beautiful, made to look evil, made to look as though he were cursed. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, but altogether beautiful to those who have been given eyes to see him, who've been given new hearts. By him we are saved. By him we are declared righteous, justified, looked at as though we have kept the law perfectly, never breaking it. Beautiful, made to look evil, makes us beautiful. So that's one. Jesus, like bronze, was made to look evil like the serpent that we might be rescued, or made beautiful like his with his righteousness. But second, Jesus being lifted up on the cross reminds us of the judgment that we would receive if we don't turn to look at him. If the Israelites refused to look to the bronze serpent, they would die. It seems ridiculous to look up to us to a bronze picture, a bronze fashioned serpent on a pole, when your enemy is all around your feet. You have wounds that need attending to. You have enemy or snakes that you need to fight and clear away. And so the smart thing, the sensible thing, is to look down. Look to your ankles that need healing. Bind up your wounds. Fight off the serpents. But this was God's way. His ways are not our ways. He says, look to the bronze serpent that I put above. Don't look at your enemy below. Don't look at the wounds that you have. And you will live. You will be saved. We must also look to Jesus. We must look upon him who hung upon a tree. Otherwise, the judgment that we see in the image of him on the cross, the judgment that he endured for all the elect, if we do not look to him, that judgment will be ours. It will be yours. And so this is a heavenly truth. The atoning sacrifice of God the Son becoming sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God by faith. And so closing quickly, very quickly, with applications. Unbelievers, two applications. Repent. Sin has already bitten you as it has bitten every man that has ever lived. And you don't need preventative medicine. You need to be born again. The new birth is mysterious. We don't know from where the Spirit comes to bring it or where he goes. But we do know that he leaves signs of new birth. As we said earlier, when a baby is born, the first thing we listen to for signs of life is crying. The very first sign that the Spirit has brought new birth is we cry out for salvation. And the other fruits that we looked at earlier. So this morning, we don't understand the new birth or when it comes essentially or how it comes. We know it's by the Spirit, but we can't explain it fully or grasp it fully. But what we do know is that if you look to Christ and you cry out in faith, that means the Spirit has given you faith and he will save you. And so I would ask you this morning to look to Jesus and to cry out with faith. He alone can save you. He alone descended from heaven, bringing to us the truth, but also making a way for us by dying on the cross for our sins. And so this morning, if you have not trusted him, if you have not cried out to him, I would ask that you do that this morning. And then, believer, look to Christ and just rejoice. Rejoice in the new birth. Rejoice that from it you are able to believe. Rejoice that from it, this thing that God has sovereignly brought to you, that the Holy Spirit has sovereignly created in you, that from that you can repent. This is a gift of God. So rejoice in your new birth. Remember earlier we were talking about babies with not a care in the world? We get weighed down by lesser things, and we should be like the babies without a care in the world, in the sense that we have cares in the world, but in terms of the greater things. Paul tells us that once we are in Christ, there's now no condemnation for us, none whatsoever. We have no cares. If we are his, we have no cares about condemnation. Christ has undergone it for us. We have eternal life that springs from this new birth. It's not contingent upon continuing to work for something, as Nicodemus tried to do. It's something that is given to us freely by God and cannot be taken away, because he promises to give it to us and for us to have. Rejoice that we can still look to Christ. What do we do as parents when we tell kids what not to do? Learn from our mistakes. Well, we can look to Jesus, who's made no mistakes, and we can follow after him. He's given the Holy Spirit to lead us to follow after him. Rejoice that we've been given everything that we need to follow after him. I say it all the time. 2 Peter 1:3, we've been given everything that pertains to following after Christ, everything that pertains to godliness. He's withheld nothing from us. And so rejoice in all of these things that we have. No condemnation, eternal life that's been given to us. We don't have to worry about that. And he's given us everything that we need to follow after Christ, which is our chief end, to glorify God, to be conformed to his image, that we might glorify God, draw attention to him. Rejoice in all of these things, and rejoice by basking in them, feeding upon them, availing ourselves of them. And then also, keep looking to Christ. We still get bitten by sin, the consequences of sin. And so turn to him who has done everything for us, who has promised to, is faithful to forgive us of our sins if we confess them. So keep looking to Jesus. Don't look down trying to fix yourself. Don't look down thinking, concentrating on the enemies themselves. Look to Christ, and we'll be transformed from one degree of glory to another. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all that is in it, the mysterious and the heavenly things, as well as the earthly things that we might be able to better grasp. We thank you that Jesus has come to declare us of these heavenly things, that we have been given the Spirit to lead us to truth and to instruct us. Father, we pray that we would continue to remember to listen to Christ and to look to Christ, even as believers, Father. I pray also for one who might be here today who does not know you. We pray, Father, that he or she might for the very first time be drawn to you, be drawn to your Son, to look to him, that he or she might too, even today, be saved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.